in the Old Covenant, it was customary for God to call people as prophets in a special way. In the Old Covenant, it was customary for God to call priests in an ordinary way. Here's what I mean by this. If you read the early books of the Bible, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, that sort of thing, you have the instructions for the Levites, and they were the priestly family. And ordinarily, they would become a priest at 30, and they would be retired at 50. Pretty good. Pretty good. Of course, we think back and think, well, that must be a pretty good gig. Of course, we don't know that they all lived that long after 50 after all. But here's the thing. They had this ordinary ministry in the sense that some played instruments eventually in the temple. They did the sacrifices. There were some who were about the work of the production of Scripture, but this was ordinarily, it was handed down to the Levites from father to son, and etc. That is not the way that God called prophets. In the Old Covenant, he calls them in an extraordinary way. We do not have the absolute consensus from every single prophet that they were called in the same way. But I do think they were all called in the same way, because I think we have enough indicators in some of the prophets. We have their call narratives. We have it especially clear in Ezekiel and especially clear in the book of Isaiah. And we read Isaiah, do we not? What happens? Isaiah is called up into the Holy of Holies. He is called up to hear the angels singing to God and singing about God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And they're this special form of angel which has six wings and they cover their eyes because God is too holy to look upon. And they cover their feet. And with the other they fly. And it seems their job is to praise God. Day and night. What a wonderful, wonderful vocation. Seemingly they were created to this end. And what happens in the midst of that? Isaiah is called. He says, "Whom shall go?" And he says, "Lord, send me. And how long shall I go?" And he explains. He doesn't give a timetable. But you are to go and preach. And your preaching is going to harden them. Understand, he's going to preach nothing more than he has heard. He is not going to preach anything past what has been revealed to him. That's what a prophet does. He takes the word of God and he gives it to the people. It is extraordinary for God to specifically call one man as a prophet or another man. And there were even some ladies, it seems, who were prophetesses in the Old Covenant. I believe, you don't have to believe me on this, but what else are we going to understand? How are they called? I think the indicators are called up into heaven. Able to hear glorious truths, unutterable speech, unutterable glories. Well, in the New Covenant, we have those who were called or are called in an ordinary way. And we have those who are called in an extraordinary way. When I say in an ordinary way, I'm talking about pastors especially, but it applies to elders and deacons as well. And I understand that many of you have been going through the books of pastoral epistles, Timothy's and Titus. What do we see there? We see the ordinary means of calling someone to be a minister. And also talks about deacons, right? It tells you what to look for in a man. That he's truthful, not a brawler, not a drunkard, that sort of thing. Same thing with deacons. We want morally upstanding men who are trustworthy, who are right in their speech. And it says that they need to be blameless, right? Is that saying they need to be without sin? Well, no, because then only the Lord Jesus could be an overseer or a deacon. There's only one person who's ultimately blameless. What it's saying is, before the congregation, we're talking about men to be pastors and deacons who are going to be not without sin, because there's no such thing, but blameless, in such that there's no scandal. Right? If someone raises an accusation against such a man, we're looking for the kind of men who will say, "Him? You think he did that?" No, not at all. Not him. We're not looking for someone who has public, scandalous sin. Right? That's what we look for in a pastor. What we look for in elders and deacons. And I firmly believe they ought to be voted on by the people. It's right to have that. Why? Because the instructions are given. He ought to be blameless. It's telling the congregation what they ought to look for. Okay? But this is the ordinary means of calling and ordination. I think it's good. Seminary's not in the Bible, but I think it's good to send men to seminary and make them learn Greek and Hebrew and all sorts of philosophy and theology and history, so that they can more adequately minister to the people of God. They understand God's ways and theology and doctrine, and they know the non-Christian ways as well. They know where the church has been. Ordinary means of calling. But there are those who are extraordinarily called. And I'm speaking now about the apostles primarily. The 12 apostles. I have them in my sights because we're meditating upon the fact that the church must be apostolic to be a true church. And I want to flesh out for you what that means, what I mean by it, but ultimately what the Nicene Creed means by it, but ultimately what God means by it, what the Lord Jesus means when he gives us instruction in his word about apostles. So here's really what an apostle is. An apostle is someone who is sent. I don't bore you with a bunch of grammar, but the word apostle is both a noun and a verb in the New Testament, and it's commonly used, a noun and a verb, to call someone an apostle, or to say, if I can violate English grammar, that person was apostle, if I can say that. Right? He was sent, okay? Just a word for being sent, for sending or being sent. Okay, now this is not a word that's super rare. Like lots of theologians and Bible people like to deal in the what they call the hapax legomena. That is, words that occur one time in the Bible. So come up with a fancy word for it, hapax legomena. And then you've got to be careful about, you know, people. You don't have much to compare it with. You have nothing to compare. This, the word apostle, is not a hapax legomena. It is common. It's all over. I trust. It's all over. Every time you see it in your New Testament, in your English, it's there in the Old. Oftentimes when it's up to being sent, it's the word apostle. Okay? Ultimately, it's someone who is sent with a message from someone else. Someone who is sent with a message from an authority. That's what we're talking about. In the United States, we have a certain office that the president has, right? It's a press secretary. seeks to tell the news what the president believes about something. That's kind of a weak analogy for what we're talking about. And I don't want to talk about the weakness of some press secretaries and the strength of some others. There are some weak ones, really weak, really pathetic. And there are some really strong ones. But we're talking more about royalty. Imagine when a king is going to declare something. That's what we're really talking about. And his equivalent of a press secretary, really ultimately is like an apostle who goes to make a declaration, he goes to make an announcement, and he is declaring what the king has said. In such a case, you must understand that the one who is sent bears the authority of the one who sent him. The king or queen has spoken, and the king or queen sends a decretal, and you must receive it. And you cannot reject the message of the messenger and still claim that you received the message of the king. That is not the case. Because the apostle comes with all of the firmness and of the power of the one who sent him. This is what Jesus is talking about. Listen to Matthew 10:40 once again. He that receiveth you, he's talking to the apostles, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Here's what we're saying. Here's what Jesus is saying. The apostles, these 12, come with a message. They come declaring a kingdom. They come declaring a Savior who is crucified and raised. And if you reject the words of the apostles, you are rejecting the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, no, that's not the case. I want to know what Jesus said. I want to get behind the apostles to know what Jesus said. And I'll tell you what, in the 19th century, that was pretty big. And it moves on to our day. Christian colleges and seminaries or ones that have a distinct, slight echo of Christianity, founded on it a long time ago, but now are not so Christian. I'll tell you what, many of them, they think like that. What we want to do is take the Bible. We want to get behind the apostles. There we will find Jesus. Meanwhile, Jesus is there. Jesus is present in the words of the apostles themselves. It is a package deal. You do not receive Jesus without receiving the apostles, because they bear the authority that he sends them with. But it goes deeper, does it not? Because if you reject the Lord Jesus, you reject the Father who sent him. In other words, there's a chain of command. The Father sending the Son. And that's true of some people. Some people will say, oh, Jesus is a great man. He's a great teacher. He's anointed and filled with God and such. But I really want to get back to God himself. I want to get back to the Father. See, this is shaky ground. You're walking on thin ice when you do that. This is a package deal. If you want to receive the Father, you must receive the Son. And if you are going to receive the Son, you must receive the words of the apostles. You cannot pick and choose. This is not a salad bar where you make selections. This is a package deal. You receive the words of the Father, the Son, and the Apostles, or you reject them wholeheartedly. And so many places in the New Testament are right in line with this. John 13:20, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him who sent me." It's a different gospel, same idea. John 20:21, then said Jesus to them, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so I send you." I hope you see the power, the authority of the apostles of Jesus Christ. And therefore, any church that would seek to be a biblical church does not receive the words of the apostles, is not apostolic, and is therefore not a biblical church. But some will say, okay, good. We receive the apostles. In fact, we not only receive the apostles who wrote the New Testament, those who were sent, those who were given these words by the Spirit, but we believe in modern day apostles. I remember when I was first a young Christian two decades ago, and I was driving by a certain church, and it announced, you know, sometimes churches say, "Well, Pastor so-and-so is the pastor," and that's probably stirring up a little bit of trouble, probably a little bit of a chip on my shoulder. And I saw this church and said, "Well, this guy who is the pastor, he has an apostle and a prophet and a pastor and an evangelist, and, you know, just all these titles to him." And so I called him up and I said, "Well, how is he an apostle? Are you sure that that continues?" And someone, like a secretary, called back and left a message on my machine, basically said, "Well," he pointed to I think Ephesians 2:20, it talks about apostles and prophets and all these things, and he just says, "Hey, this guy, he exercises all of these. He exercises all of these offices." So there you go. Well, I wasn't asking for a Bible verse. I knew about that one. I was looking for, like, proof that he was an apostle. But be that as it may, I didn't pursue it any further. There are those who go the opposite of rejecting the apostles. They accept and receive the apostles, but then they say, "There are more apostles." There are qualifications for being a pastor, which in a number of places you can find them in the Bible. But you can especially find them where you've been studying, in Timothy's and Titus. And there are qualifications we're looking for elders and deacons, right? Are there qualifications for apostles? Does this guy that I'm talking about, who had like a church that was rented out, building next to a grocery store, was this like an apostle? Have you ever thought of that? That the Bible gives you the prerequisites or the requirements for what someone would need to have done or seen or been to be an apostle? I think it's very clear. There are certain requirements. Let me tell you what some of those are. First of all, ordinarily, he had to have walked with Jesus. Keyword, ordinarily. Ordinarily. Because we're going to talk about Paul in a minute. But ordinarily, to be among the 12, he had to have walked with the Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, Judas, they're looking to replace the office that Judas had, his bishopric. His overseer status has been revoked when he did some things to the Lord Jesus, deceiving him with a kiss for 30 pieces. Okay. So he's going to be replaced. And here's what they talk about, Acts 1:21. "Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. And he says, beginning with the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Here's what it's saying. They are looking for men who will fulfill that office. And they find two who happen to have walked with Jesus or have been with from John the Baptist all the way to the resurrection. Now, it's not looking for someone to be the inner circle, understand? Peter, James, and John. Okay? They're kind of like the inner circle, inner three of the 12. But they're looking for a replacement. That's one of their requirements that they have. He's got to be with us. He must have been with us. But also, he must have seen the Lord Jesus Christ himself raised from the dead. Someone cannot come along and say that he's an apostle if he has not done that. Now, turning to the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 9:1. Notice what he says. He puts two things together. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Notice the way he puts that together. Am I not an apostle? Rhetorical question. The answer is yes. Have I not seen Jesus Christ raised from the dead? Yes, he has. Again, the requirements. This guy, that 20 years ago, I don't think that he had walked with the Lord Jesus. He's not some sort of ordinary 12th of the 12. But also, here's the thing. He must have done signs and wonders. He must have done signs and wonders. We are accustomed to say miracles. And, you know, we get into what is a miracle, and people argue about that and deal with it in philosophy. Are miracles possible and all these? Bible's language, though, is signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 12:12, truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience. And then he gives the qualifier what he means. In signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Signs and wonders and mighty deeds. 2 Corinthians 12:12. But show me an apostle. I'm going to ask him. Show us some signs and wonders. You might say, oh, only a wicked generation asks for a sign or something like that. Which Jesus was right to say. I don't think someone in our day would be right to dismiss that. Signs and wonders performed among them. You look at the Bible. Many signs and wonders are performed by the apostles. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. They're able to prophesy. They have words of knowledge. They are able to speak in other languages. They're able to heal people. Extraordinary things they're able to do. He must have walked with them ordinarily from John the Baptist to the resurrection. Must have seen the Lord Jesus raised from the dead. Must be able to do signs and wonders, healings and the rest. But of course, there is that question, what of the Apostle Paul? Because he was not one who walked with the Lord Jesus from the baptism of John the Baptist to the resurrection. So what are we to think of him? What are we to think of his apostleship, which he argues for so much of his letters? 1 Corinthians especially, he's saying, I'm an apostle. You must understand this. I don't subscribe to it, but I wish I did. The idea that, what if the rich young ruler was Paul? I don't know. Meditate on that for your Sunday afternoon. Wouldn't that wrap the New Testament up into a beautiful bow? If he was the one who, when in his wealth and his arrogance, comes along and says, hey, what do I need to do? and got angry and then tried to destroy the church and then got converted. There's nothing explicit that says that, but it should sure would be awesome if that were true, but we're not sure. So what do we... He's not of the 12. So what are we to understand about him? He is still an apostle, but he is, in a sense, like... Apostles are extraordinary, period. He's like extraordinary, extraordinary. Listen to 1 Corinthians 5:7. He says, after Paul was talking about Jesus appeared to this person and that person and this person and all of these other people, he says, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And he says, and last of all, he was seen of me also. As of one born out of due time. One born out of due time. In other words, what he's saying is, I saw the Lord Jesus. I am an apostle. I'm called in an extraordinary way because those other apostles were born in due time. They walked with him. They talked with him. They knew him. But I, who was really the Apostle Paul, in a sense the first Antichrist, the first one to really seek to destroy the church, is converted in an extraordinary way. He's not among the 12. But in a sense, he becomes a spokesperson for the 12. The theologian, the prime theologian of the apostolate, yes. The Apostle Paul. We go on to write 13, dare I say 14 epistles, about a third of the New Testament, written by this man. He is an apostle, may not be among the 12. He is extraordinary, extraordinary. And ultimately, he bears that authority so that if you reject what the Apostle Paul says, you are rejecting the Lord Jesus himself. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, what we read, he says, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it truly is, or in truth, the word of God. In other words, what he's saying is, we preached to you, and you didn't say, well, that's just Paul. That's just Peter. Or they wrote to you, and you say, well, that's just a man. Now you received their preaching, and you received their letters. It was the word of man, believe me. But it's ultimately not the word of man. It is the word of God. It is the word of the Spirit that comes by Jesus Christ. Paul has the same apostleship. And though not among the 12, the same power, the same authority, performs signs and wonders, does extraordinary things, as was declared of the apostles that they would. What do we make of the apostles? Are they just dead men? Are they just dead men to you? Are they something of a museum piece for you? 2,000 years ago, that's what they said. The religious experience of some extraordinary men. Or is there something more about these men? I think there is something more to them, because they still bear the authority of the Lord Jesus. What I'm getting at is this. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you can probably say you have a past pastor. And maybe you've been around for a while and you've had many pastors. And you sat under their ministry. And some have greater gifts in one area than another. Some are stronger preachers, some are better counselors, and all the rest. But each one, you say, well, that was, as you should say, a gift that God gave, and we sat under his ministry with all his flaws, but we are no longer under his ministry, because he passed away, or he took a call elsewhere, or whatever, what have you. All things that happen by God's providence, you're no longer under their ministry. And if you're going to be around for any length of time, you'll have more pastors, some for decades and some for very short amounts of time. And if you remember them all, and remember them all fondly, but you're not under their ministry at this time. But you are under the ministry of the apostles. The church is still under the ministry of all 12 of those apostles, and still under the ministry of the apostle Paul. That's what makes the church apostolic, because it receives the words of Jesus through the authoritative instruments, which are the apostles even still. And what is the focus of the apostles? The focus of the apostles, as you read the New Testament, as you read the Gospels, written by apostles, and some written by secretaries of the apostles, still having that, bearing that stamp of glory and authority, the epistles, all of these things. What is the ultimate focus? It speaks of many things, but ultimately it speaks of Jesus Christ and him crucified. As Paul said, I made my mind up to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. The fact is that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. The truth is that God made him to be sin for us. Him who knew no sin, the spotless Lamb of God. God made him to be sin for us. And therefore, Paul would even write 2 Corinthians. He would write about the ministry of reconciliation. That as he's declaring the gospel to people, in a sense, Christ is speaking through him. And he is encouraging every man and every woman and every child to be reconciled to God. Focus. There's so many things that the New Testament speaks about, but the primary focus of the Gospels is leading up to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The teaching of the Apostle Paul in his letters constantly, the death and resurrection, you might be reconciled to God. You who are sinners might be redeemed by the most precious of substances, the blood of the Lord Jesus. And we can only continue with the Lord Jesus if we continue in the apostolic ministry of the apostles. Unless we're done, the apostolic ministry of the apostles. You get what I'm saying, though? Acts chapter 2:4-2 was true of their time, and it's true of our time as well. It says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking bread and prayers. That is what is the calling of the church 2,000 years ago. To continue in the apostles' doctrine, that's not a scary, their teaching and their fellowship, and breaking bread and in prayers. Let us continue with the Father by doing that, we must continue with the one he sent, the Lord Jesus. But if we would continue with the Lord Jesus, we must continue in the fellowship steadfastly in the teachings of the apostles and in fellowship with them in breaking of bread. And may we not neglect the duty and the joy of prayer for one another unto the Father through the Son. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, strengthen us to continue in everything that the apostles have taught, and where we should be found weak or wanting, we pray that you would strengthen us. We thank you for the supper which the Lord Jesus Christ has given through the apostles, and we pray that we would be faithful in it. But may we ultimately see that in it we do not show our faithfulness. It is you, Father, who show your faithfulness in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.